Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. My name is John Mason, and I'm standing in for these 2 months, the month of August and September, for one Bishop Rick Lewis. So you might like to have that reading from Colossians open before you. Some I know use digital format, others, like me, use a paper format. I have a simple question today. What does prayer mean for you? Do you ever feel that prayer is a waste of time? That it's something you do when all else fails? Or do you feel that your prayers don't go beyond the ceiling? Indeed, does God to whom you are praying really exist? The late Stephen Hawking and others cast doubts on the notion of a creator God and on what I call the porosity of the universe, where the creator can involve himself in the natural order whenever he chooses. However, there are other very high-level scientists who take a different view. For example, in his book, Science and Christianity, Conflict or Coherence, Dr. Henry Fritz Schaefer, one of the world's leading quantum chemists, writes, "In a brief history of time, Hawking stated, we are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburb of 100 billion galaxies. So it's difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." Schaefer comments, "I take a different position. There is no compelling evidence to date that life exists anywhere else in the universe. Human beings thus far appear to be the most advanced species in the universe. Maybe God does care about us." So Schaefer is disclosing what he believes as a high-flying quantum chemist. There is a God who stands behind everything. But he does put a cautionary note in. Stephen Hawking surveys the cosmos, concludes that the principal characteristic of humankind is obscurity. I consider the same evidence and conclude that human beings are special. And then he quickly adds, that a Christian worldview does not exclude the possibility of life, even sentient life, elsewhere in the universe. Now consider, from this reading this morning, how Paul the Apostle speaks of the work of the Creator God in Colossae. And a key verse or two is found in verses 13 and 14. God, and again Paul is affirming the reality of a creator God. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is echoing a theme that John the Gospel writer touches on, namely, we live in a world of darkness. We don't tend to think about that, but that is the reality. And Paul is telling us here that God has delivered us from the dominion or domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're all used to the idea these days of making bank transfers. God has made a much, much bigger transfer. He's transferred us from a dominion of darkness, an existence and life of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. A kingdom which brings us both life and light. Well, last Sunday I spoke about the porosity of the universe and one of the distinctives we find in the letter to the Colossians. I pointed out that while this theme of porosity is present right throughout the Bible, It's preeminent in the letter to the Colossians. And by the porosity of the universe, I'm referring to the interaction and movement between the heavenly sphere and the world of our experience. So let me repeat Paul's words in verse 13. God has delivered us from the dominion or domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we'll be seeing more about this in the coming weeks. Colossians really does open up a picture of two great worlds. One that is flaming into darkness, is flaming out into darkness, and the other, a bright new light expanding into eternity. Christ, Paul is telling us, has opened the door so we can enter that bright new kingdom expanding into eternity. So the Creator God not only exists, he's also created men and women, you and me, in his image. God's delight is that we know him and enjoy a meaningful relationship with him. And prayer, to come back to my question, is an essential part of that relationship. So in the first part of chapter 1 of his letter to the Colossians that we touched on last week, Paul thanks God for the faith, love, and hope of the Christian believers in the city of Colossae. These people had responded to the good news about God and about Jesus Christ. And Paul calls that good news the word of the truth. The word of the truth. That's the gospel. And that brings us now to the second part of Paul's prayer. Just look at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we've not ceased praying for you. Paul's prayer of thanks to God now gives way to a prayer of petition. Now just notice something here. Do we see Paul praying that God will bless? I don't see the word bless at all. And yet so often our prayers are caught up with the idea of blessing. Because more often than not, our prayers are focused on yours truly, on each one of us. In other words, our prayers tend to be self-focused rather than God-focused and the big picture. So one of the surprising things here is that Paul is not praying for more converts. Even though he's just expressed his excitement about God's good news, in the fact it's growing throughout the world, he prays here first and foremost for growth. Not so much blessing, but growth. Growth in spiritual maturity. That's his first big prayer point. And if we think about it, this is what the New Testament pattern is about. When Jesus finished his public ministry, what do we find? 12 disciples and about 100 or so others. 3 years of ministry, and that's all he had to show for it. Jesus invested himself not in quantity, but in quality. Go for numbers, and it's all too easy to sacrifice spiritual depth. You may have thousands of so-called believers, but you may have only one disciple. Paul's dream was to build quality Christian believers, people who were known for the caliber and integrity of their lives. In other words, Paul was committed to fulfilling the Great Commission that we read at the end of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. And we can add another line there, who in turn make disciples. So consider the two growth components that Paul identifies here. In verse 9, he prays for the growth in thinking amongst the Colossian Christians. And so we find words like knowledge, wisdom, understanding. And in verse 10, he prays for growth in lifestyle. He speaks of living a life pleasing, bearing fruit. More about that in a moment. Now, there's an important link here between thinking and lifestyle. Paul prays for growth in the minds of the Colossian believers in order that they may see growth in their behavior. Lives growing in maturity, lives becoming more and more pleasing to God. So this is very important for any of us who want to experience Christian growth and spiritual vitality as God's people. When the Bible, and this includes Paul, speaks of knowing God's will, it has to do with understanding the nature and the character of God and the implications of that for life. Psalm 143, verse 10 puts it this way: "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on a level path." Those words from the psalm help us to understand Paul's point here. The psalm writer doesn't say, "Lord, teach me your will," but rather, "Teach me to do your will." He knows God's will, but he needs to be taught to do it. And that's why Paul asks that the Colossians may be filled with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now let's tease those ideas out a little. Spiritual wisdom picks up an Old Testament theme: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that we read at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. This is not an abject fear of God, but rather the humble recognition of God's might, majesty, dominion, and power. It's a godly humility before the awesome God who exists beyond the universe. Spiritual understanding comes not through ecstatic spiritual experiences, but through an understanding of the will of God that we learn from where? From the Bible, the scriptures. So the Bible is not primarily about us. It's actually a book about God. And getting to know God, as with every relationship, is important, but it takes time. How different this is from the way many of us have been taught to think about the will of God, the mind of God, and doing God's plan or doing God's will. For most of us, the will of God has more to do with our concerns over our career path, whom we might marry, where we might live. Yes, it's true, God is concerned about these matters, but not nearly as much as with the issues of our understanding him, knowing him, and coming to understand what we're like in his eyes. We live in darkness, the darkness of self. Now, it's important we see this. In his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Dr. Don Carson writes, "When it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs. And these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who potentially at least meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, and what he seeks in us." Paul's prayer, note again, is not just "God bless the Colossian Christians." Now, some people insist that Christian growth can only occur in gigantic steps. They urge you to go to a Christian conference and get fired up. You're unspiritual one day, you're spiritually alive the next. You need to claim your spiritual maturity, they say. Now, I'm not condemning Christian conferences. They are important. However, let's keep them in perspective. All of this is very different from what Paul is saying here. He is saying that Christian maturity is a process. It takes time. And notice that key to that growth is not faith, but understanding. Understanding God, understanding the mind of God as he's revealed himself to us. Now, churchgoers are sometimes accused of having no brains. Paul implies the contrary. When we go to church, whenever we pray, we're not to set aside our brains. We're to use them. Otherwise, Paul's prayer that the minds of the Colossian Christians might be enlightened makes no sense. Rather, he wants us to better understand the mind and the character of God so that we may live lives worthy of him. Think of it like this. Judith and I have been married for over 5 decades. When we were married, we thought we knew something about one another, and we did. However, we soon discovered that that was only the beginning. As we've continued to live with one another, talk with one another, experience life together, we've discovered many more things about each other. And I have to say that overall, this has been very enriching for us throughout the twists and turns of life. And if we ask then how we weak, sinful people, focused on self, living in the dark, can grow into spiritual maturity, we need to read verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, it is God's business to answer our prayer for renewal, for regenerative vitality as his people, not just to give us understanding, but to empower our wills to live out what we learn. You see the tight link again between understanding God, knowing God, and in turn, living as his people. Well, this brings us to a second part of Paul's prayer, so that you may live lives for God. So the first big point, growth in spiritual maturity, now godly living. And there are 4 markers that reveal the process of Christian living. Bearing fruit in every good work. God's people are saved by faith alone. But as James puts it, faith without works is dead. By their fruits you will know them, said Jesus, of those who would follow him. If there's no discernible difference between our lives and the lives of those around us, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of Christian am I? Growing in the knowledge of God is a second marker. God's people are growing organisms. We are not robots that have come off the end of the gospel assembly line, as it were. Paul is praying that God's people might be filled with the knowledge of God so that there's a causal link, so that they might be able to discern God's mind in the complexities of life. With the passing of years, all of us have new and greater responsibilities. The question is, how can we make mature decisions without an ever-growing understanding of the mind of God? And that's one of the reasons we need, as God's people, to develop a diet of reading the Bible, attending a church where the Bible is faithfully taught, such as is happening at St. Matthew's Wanayasa, and joining a good Bible study group. Strengthen to display great endurance and patience is a third marker of godly living. Paul's language here speaks of the kind of mentality that tackles the tough issues of life and the kind of stamina that presses on. He prays that God's people will have the resolution and the determination to stay in the long-distance race of Christian living. So how different all this is from the life of our society, where tempers are volatile, solutions are demanded yesterday, success is praised, independence is prized. Paul prays that God's people will have the capacity to survive stressful times with composure, and most of all, know that we can trust God to be working out his all-wise, all-good purposes, even in the toughest times. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father is the fourth characteristic of godly living. Thanksgiving pleases God and is good for us. Not to thank God is to fail to understand the magnitude of his love when he, to come back to verse 13, transferred us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's extraordinary love, amazing love. Thankfulness, surely the starting point of our prayer, as it was in Paul's prayer. We've been brought under the rule of the most powerful, righteous, and kindest, and extraordinarily loving of all kings. A king who is committed to our good, now and for eternity. Christ Jesus. Do you really know him? Do you love him? Do you want to honour him? Have you done and do you do day by day what we've done earlier in the service today? Repent of our sins, turn to God, and thank you for his generous forgiveness. Our only true response must be to God's extraordinary love, one of joy and gratitude. And that's one of the reasons we want to sing. C.S. Lewis once commented, "I think we all sin by needlessly disobeying the apostolic injunction to rejoice as much as by anything else." So to come back to my opening question, prayer ought to be the heartbeat of our relationship with God. But sadly, too often, we don't pray. And a good part of our problem is ourselves and the excuses we make. Lord, I'm too busy to pray. We haven't time for God. Lord, I'm spiritually dry. We let our feelings govern us. Lord, I don't need to pray. We're self-sufficient and we don't need God. Lord, I'm too angry. I've been too hurt to pray. We let unresolved conflicts get in the way. Lord, I'm not good enough to pray. We let unresolved guilt intrude. You know, one of the first things that challenged me to pray when I was growing up was the fact that Jesus prayed. If the Son of God prayed, how much more do I need to pray? Jesus taught us to call God Father, but we can't pray in our own strength. We need God's help. It's very significant. We read in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Jesus' words, ask, seek, knock. We'll receive the help we need. So pray to God for help, and the riches of your relationship with him will know no bounds. And what's more, you'll begin to experience the joy of life to the full, in living a life that is truly worthy of God. of the Lord.